Father, we are just so thankful for your love for us, that your Son Jesus paid it all, that through him we have forgiveness of sins. Through him we have eternal life. And Father, I thank you that you use your word to grow us in respect to salvation, but you also use your word to convict the world by your spirit of sin. I pray both will be done today, that those of us who are saved would be built up, and anyone who is not would be convicted of sin and would turn to your Son, Jesus. We ask you to bless your word as it goes out. Pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. What do you think of when you think of the term idol? You know, used to bring up kind of the idea of those things, wooden things that are made in the far reaches of the humanity, or the uncivilized are dancing before pieces of rock and stone and things like that. Kind of think of that. But we live in a civilized society, right? We don't have any idols, do we? Well, I think we do. I think we do. I think we have a lot of idols. There's a lot of things that people worship outwardly, actually. They'll proclaim their idolatry as they, I've seen cars driving by with the little fish, but in the middle it has the word science. Well, that's their idol. It's science, whatever it might be. You know, it's not a hidden idol. It's an idol that's outright for everyone to see. Or people who follow people. They make it their life's goal to follow and look up to certain people, whatever it might be. They're their idols. Now, within those who claim to be Christians, there should be no idols, right? There should be no idols at all. And by and large, in the Christian community of those who would claim to follow the Lord, there are no outward idols. But I believe we're going to see today that those who are not saved within God's community are most likely have idols of the heart. Would you turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 14? And we're going to see the answer that those who sought the Lord did not expect. We're going to see God's answer to the divided heart. Ezekiel chapter 14. Now again, we are studying the book of Ezekiel. And in Deuteronomy 28, as the Israelites were ready to enter the land, as Moses brought forth the law the second time, Deuteronomos, they were encouraged to obey the Lord. They were encouraged to have circumcised hearts, hearts that were changed by faith. It wasn't far from them. It's near them. They could believe. And yet we see that if they were to obey the Lord, they would be blessed. If they would disobey the Lord, they'd be cursed. And God laid forth the cursings within the covenant relationship he had with his people very clearly in Deuteronomy 28. That if they would reject him, if they would follow their own hearts and not serve him with a whole unwilling heart, if they would not obey his word, that he would expel them from the land, and it would be a brutal expulsion. That the blessing that he was bringing upon them, which should have blessed them in the context of faith, in the context of their disbelief, would bring about cursing. And we see all throughout the Old Testament, just one book after another, the warnings of the prophets for Israel to turn and repent. We see that for Israel as a nation, then when it was divided after Solomon, we see the northern kingdom, we see the prophets to them, we see the prophets to the southern kingdom. We see in 722 BC that the northern kingdom was taken into exile by the Assyrians. And then later on, we will see that God allowed, through Nebuchadnezzar, the southern kingdom to be taken into exile. Now we know within that there were three deportations. The first one was in 605 with Daniel and his friends being taken, Israel not and Jerusalem not taken yet. And then in 597, Ezekiel and 10,000 others were taken. And then in 586, Jerusalem would be brutally sieged for 18 months and would end with the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and the slaughter of many, with the remaining people being taken into captivity. Now, Ezekiel, as you know, is centered around this third and final 18-month siege. First 24 chapters, oracles before the siege. 25 through 32 oracles during that 18-month siege. 32, and then 33 through 48 prophecies after the siege. Now, again, Ezekiel is prophesying to a captive people in Babylon concerning the sin and the sins of those who are about to be judged by God in the land in an awful siege in which many would be killed and taken brutally captive to Jerusalem. And yet they were in Israel listening to the voices of false assurance, peace and safety, no problem. Prophets were giving falsehood and assuring God's people in their sin rather than turning them from their sin to the Lord, speaking his word. They were speaking their own out of their own minds, as we saw. And then we see that within this, in this book that we had the beginning, where we see the Lord on the throne coming from the north in the cloud with the storm, a storm coming, a storm of his judgment with the cherubim and the wheels and all that underneath the Lord on the throne, ready to carry out his will. We see Ezekiel is commissioned. And in that commission, we see that he begins to speak only what God tells him to say, as he is muted and only be able to speak what God says. He brings forth those siege signs and sign sermons. And then we saw a tour of Israel's secret sins. And then we saw the reason for God's wrath, their idolatrous hearts. They had turned and broken the heart of the Lord, their sin that they were unwilling to turn from. And within that, we saw in chapter 8, Ezekiel's second vision, where he was taken on a tour that no one wants to take. A tour of the temple, seeing the secret sins of the leaders inside the temple, how horrible. We see that God's glory starts to depart as it is preparing for judgment. And then we saw that same view from a heavenly standpoint with the angels and the cherubim again, ready to execute God's judgment. But within this, God was gracious, putting a mark on those, as we saw earlier, of those who grieved and mourned over sin that wouldn't be slaughtered. And we saw that he would use, in the midst of this judgment, that he would gather a remnant together. They would be gathered in the land and they would be given a new heart, a foreshadowing of the salvation of the remnant, in a sense. And then we saw in chapter 12, true signs pointing to true events, where we had the baggage sign and the starvation sign pointing to more closely the 18-month siege. And that the leaders of Israel were judged. We saw that, and also that the people would be judged in the context of God's judgment concerning their sin. And that his word would be fulfilled without delay. See, the Lord had been warning, but it was a delay from their perspective. But no more. He would execute his judgment and he would accomplish his word. And then we saw in the end of chapter 12 and 13 that in the end of the delay of the perversion of his word would happen also. That he would take care of the false prophets and the false prophetesses, those who would speak for him but not speak for him at all, speak from their own inspiration, giving false assurances to those who needed to hear about their sin and salvation rather than the peace that they have in their sin, which is not a peace at all, for there's no peace for the wicked. And then we come now to chapter 14, where we have the elders of Israel, or actually some elders of Israel, not all of them, in exile, coming to inquire of Ezekiel, coming to inquire of God, but there's something wrong. There's something wrong, and God's going to expose it. Look at our passage. Notice they're going to get the answer they didn't expect. Verse 1, Ezekiel 14. Then some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, Thus says the Lord God, Any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, notice all his is, by the way, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, Repent and turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For any one of the house of Israel or of the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separates himself from me, sets up idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. And I shall set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I shall cut him off from among my people, so you will know that I am the Lord. But if the prophet is prevailed upon to speak a word, it is I, the Lord, who have prevailed upon that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people. And they destroy him and, hand against him and destroy him from among my people, and they will bear the punishment of their iniquity as the iniquity of the inquirer is, so the iniquity of the prophet will be. In order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me and no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions. Thus they will be my people and I shall be their God, declares the Lord. You're going, wow, there's a lot there, isn't it? It's pretty straightforward too, isn't it? Let's take a look at this. Notice, first of all, we see the elders' hypocritical inquiry. Then some of the elders came, verse 1 again, came to me and sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? So we have the implied inquiry here. Then some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. Now, we've seen earlier the elders of Judah, and I think we see that the elders of Israel can be also be called the elders of Judah. But here, in the context here, it is those who are in, have been deported. They're coming to Ezekiel in Babylon. Now, who are these elders? Now, notice it was some, not all of them. We'll see it in chapter 20. Some of them come again, and the same thing happens. God says, no way, I'm not going to answer them. Same thing. We'll see that later on. But here, who were these guys? Well, they were the spiritual leaders, in a sense. They were the wise, elderly gentlemen, in a sense, okay? Now, the term elder is slightly different in the New Testament. That concept speaks of godly men with the mind of Christ who proclaim his word, who exhort and refute in sound doctrine, who protect the body of Christ from threats of the word. And in Scripture, they're not bound by a elderly age requirement, in a sense. But with the example of Timothy, but they're bound by the requirements of being godly and having proven character over time, Christ-like character. But in the 6th century B.C., the more mature elderly men within a theocracy were the spiritual leaders. They were the elders of Israel, in a sense, okay? Now, these elders were not in Israel. They were those who had been deported to Babylon. These are the ones that are coming to him. And so they come, says, and some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. The implication is they are coming to inquire of God through the prophet. They want an answer from God about something. Now, it's concerning themselves, as we'll see in a minute. There's a lot of me's and his's in there. We'll see that in a minute. But it's implied. If you look at verse 4, notice verse 4. Therefore, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart and puts right before his face, the stumbling block of his iniquity, then comes to the prophet. I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter, in view of the multitude of his idols. And then look in the middle of verse 7. It says, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself. They're coming to ask of God, as we'll see, in a perverted manner. It's for themselves. They're coming to inquire of God, okay? So that's what's happening here. And what is God's answer here to their inquiry? Should I be, end of verse 3, consulted by them at all? They've got idols in their hearts, Ezekiel. Should I be consulted at all? They've set it right before their faces, the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted at all? The reality is there's something drastically wrong with these spiritual leaders that they were not willing to forsake, as we'll say. Something drastically wrong. You know, David would say, as a believer, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord doesn't hear. Psalm 66. We know in First Peter chapter 3 that husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way and grant them honor as fellow heirs of the grace of life. They're to live according to knowledge, God's knowledge, lest their prayers be hindered. Sin hinders our relationship with the Lord. But for the non-believer, it separates them from God. It separates them from God. Isaiah 59, is his hand too short that he can't save? No. It's that sin has caused a separation, God says, between you and me. Your sin, he says. So what's the problem with these elders? What's the problem? Notice the hypocrisy of seeking God with idolatrous hearts. Verse 2, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, these men, those are some of the elders of Israel who came to inquire, have set up their idols, notice it's the possessive, in their hearts, and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? You might remember in chapter 8, the elders in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the temple, were worshiping idols outright. It was kind of semi-hidden in the temple. They're worshiping idols right there, right there. And now here, these elders of Israel were not worshiping outright idols. They were identifying with Ezekiel as followers of the Lord. They were coming to seek of the Lord. It's just like people these days who come to church and identify with the body of Christ. You know, not everybody in church is a believer. You know that? I'm not saying we should be going around being fruit checkers, but the reality is not everyone's a believer. You know, the road is broad that leads to destruction, and the gate is narrow that leads to life. And there's few that find it. So here, we have these men have set up their idols in their hearts. They no longer had the idol of stone, but they had their idol in their heart. Because idolatry is a heart issue. It's a heart issue that's manifest in physical things, but it's a heart issue. They had idolatrous hearts. Now you might be saying, I don't worship idols of stone or brick. Neither did these men. But they had set up their idols in their hearts. It's a heart problem. Now at this point, you might be saying, well, what is an idol? Well, of course, it's like we see on TV, American Idol. I'm just kidding. All right? Well, what is an idol? And secondly, what's an idol of the heart? Well, the term idol in Hebrew basically speaks of an image. It's something that is created to reflect something. Okay? It's reflecting something. If we go back to when the law was given to Moses at Sinai, we gain an understanding of idols. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. And this is when the law was being given. And this gives an understanding of idols. There's all kinds of different sin, and one of those sins is idolatry. We see in Revelation chapter 20, I read it earlier, that there's going to be no idolaters in heaven. And all liars are going to be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, okay? So Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. This is key to understanding idolatry, by the way. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness, notice how the parallelism in that, of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water or under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. That's what idolatry is. Worshiping and serving something other than the Lord. Okay? And here it's an actual idol that they do. It says, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations to those who hate me. By the way, you look at generational sin, and all the counselors talk about that. Well, it's true. There is generational sin. It started with Adam. And if there isn't salvation to break that, it continues. Of those who hate me. You see, that's what he said. But loving kindness towards thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You see, you can be saved. That generational sin is broken when you trust in Jesus Christ. And it's broken when your kids trust in Jesus Christ. It's broken when their kids trust in Jesus Christ. So then, we have these idols here. They're not to make an idol. And then he says, you shall not worship and serve them, back in Exodus. An idol at very nature represents something to be worshipped and served instead of God. Instead of God. That's an idol, okay? It's something in which someone trusts in instead of God. Okay? Now, when we think of idols, we think of the silly trinkets of the uncivilized. Well, it's more coming in these days, isn't it? Coming into our civilized culture. Or the very complex creations of man, of machinery or people that are whatever it might be, idolized, or whatever it might be. That civilized people worship in a sense other than God. But what about these idols of the heart? What about these idols of the heart? What's going on here? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, we have an Old Testament illustration that helps us with an understanding from the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul's been talking about not wanting to be disqualified, keeping his focus, not battling in a sense in the air, but focused on Christ, doing what's right. And he says here in chapter 10, verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." This is speaking of the Israelites when they went through the Red Sea and they were under the cloud. He says here, "And were all baptized into Moses." That helps us understand the word baptism. They were identified with Moses, okay, in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. But he says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." They were taken out because of their sin, as we see, their unbelief. Underlying everything was unbelief, by the way. We see that. Underlying idolatry is unbelief, by the way. If you look at Israel, we see in Hebrews chapter 3, it was their unbelief. It was their unbelief that led them to these other things. It is unbelief is the foundation of idolatry. Okay? And so he says here, "Now these things happened." It says, "Nevertheless, God was not well pleased with them, for they were laid low in us. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they craved." We see they craved evil things. Well, what did they crave? What did they crave? He gets specific, verse 10. "And do not be idolaters." Ah, right? Verse 7. "Idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." He's going to talk about their idolatry. He talks about their other stuff, their other sins too. But here he talks about idolatry. Okay? Now, if you remember, he's clearly focusing on the situation that happened in Exodus 32. Situation where Moses delayed on the mountain, and the people had Aaron make a god who would go before them, and he made a golden calf. In that account, Exodus 32:6 says, "The next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." That's what he's talking about. They said, "Make us a god to lead us." And they made the false god, and then they went off and they worshiped that false god. And then they went into all their sexual debauchery and all that stuff. That's idolatry. Now, anything we trust in and worship other than God is idolatry. You see, at the basis of idolatry is unbelief in the Lord, okay? And when we don't believe what he said and we don't trust in him, then we become, in a sense, idolaters. Or we are idolaters by nature until we trust in him for salvation. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to see that all unbelievers are idolaters in a sense. They've got some type of idolatry, but believers can be tempted with idolatry. But we're not idolaters, but we can be tempted. We're not idolaters, but we can be tempted. Okay? Colossians 3:5. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed." So immorality, that's porneia, impurity, that's impure stuff, passion, that's evil desire, and greed. These are all self-driven focus to accomplish your own desires your own way, right? And it does result in, as you'll see in a moment, anger and those things, right? Those are related to it. But he says, which amounts to what? Idolatry. When you follow your own will and desire and don't trust in Jesus, it amounts to idolatry, and it manifests in these things. Okay, it manifests. And he says here, "For account of these things, the wrath of God will come," right? "And in them you also once walked when you were living in them," right? That's the way you lived. You were an idolater in a sense through these things. But now you also put them all aside. And he says these things that go with it, by the way. I don't think you ever thought of anger as being idolatrous. Well, I think it is. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self in being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So then, idolatry has to do with our desires and who we trust. And when you trust in yourself and your own things, you fulfill those things with your own will and your own desires, right? When we elevate things in our life and thus worship them, it is an idol. Okay? But we're to consider ourselves dead to these things. We are all tempted. So ourselves dead. Later on in 1 Corinthians 10, the Lord says through Paul that no temptation, in the same context of what we read earlier, has come upon you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will provide of escape that you may endure it, right? And he says, he's faithful in that, right? We see that. And then after that, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10. Flee. Run away from it, right? Run away from it. In 1 John 5:21, we're to guard ourselves from idols. We see very clearly in that. So then, when we don't trust in the Lord, we allow our desires to control us. We focus on them as exhibited in the context of, it gets exhibited in the context of immorality and passion, purity, evil desire, which amounts to idolatry. No wonder when the Israelites went down to worship the calf, what happened afterwards? All kinds of immorality and all kinds of stuff, right? It's all together, right? Okay. So then, idols of the heart are those things we erect in our minds and place before our faces in a sense that we trust in and worship and exalt above the Lord. You see, the Lord wants us to love him with our whole heart, mind, and our soul, right? You say, I'm not tempted with idolatry. And I say, oh, really? What secret things have you been tempted to place in your heart instead of God? What things have you put in your thoughts that have pushed Christ out? An idol could be your job, your car, your TV program, anything that takes place to the Lord. Anything that's out of balance. An idol could be your family, an ordered house, security, money, obviously we see that. Could be your church, could be a preacher, could be a theology. You know, some people put people as their idols, spiritually speaking. They raise them up, and guess what? These guys are not good guys, like the guy that fell. Bad. Right? These men had set up idols in their hearts, and it was before their face. You know, the things that we go to instead of the Lord are idols. Instead of the Lord, those are idols. Now, as I said before, non-believers are idolaters. Believers struggle with what we used to be, right? We can be tempted, but God will provide a way of escape. Okay? Because there's no idolaters in heaven, so we're not idolaters. But we're tempted with it, right? So these elders of Israel are not believers. We're going to see that God's going to judge those who do the same thing. We're going to see that. But God is gracious because he does not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they would repent and live. So then, obviously idolatry is much more temptation than we thought. What things are you leaning on, trusting in, and relying upon, and thus worshiping with your focus and thoughts? Get things in balance. You know, God gives us all things to enjoy. We see that. We need to put Christ first. We need to do all things unto him. We need to trust in him with all our heart, not lean on our understanding. A lot of things can be idols. Now, so these unbelieving elders had idols of their hearts, yet they sought to inquire of God. They're hypocrites. They're idolaters in the church, in a sense. It's just like people who don't know Christ, who come to church to get something out of it for themselves. And they're going to seek for themselves. They're going to seek to go to church for themselves. They come to fix their lives. It's for themselves. So back in our passage, well, actually, verse 7, notice it says, in the middle of verse 7, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself. Okay? It's the motive. So notice how back in our passage, verse 3, we have this parallel explanation. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. What's this right before their faces? Interesting phrase, speaks of their idolatry being right in their faces. It's right in front of them. It's their focus. And that's the stumbling block of their iniquity. They're going to stumble over their sin. It's going to cause them to fall, okay? And notice this causes deadly separation. You see, sin causes separation from God. You see, idolatry causes separation from God. Notice further on, he explains with the phrase, who separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart. Who separates himself from me? Puts idols in his heart. That's the, and then if you look down, in verse 5, end of verse 5, the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. Causes separation. They were supposed to be God's people, but they were not God's people. They were estranged from him. Okay? God desires a whole heart, and anything in substitute is an idol. And sin separates us from him. These elders were living a hypocritical existence. They were the spiritual leaders. And God's going to call them on it. He's going to call maybe you today on coming to church. What's your motive? Where's your heart? You see, it is impossible to serve two masters. And in the context of God and money, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. Matthew 6:24. You can't serve God and trust in him and also trust in your money. If your money is your security, you're an idolater. Remember he said greed, which amounts to idolatry. And by the way, money is a big idol, okay? Money's a big idol. Let's not be deceived. God is not mocked. God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outside. So God sees it. God sees it. Do you remember back in chapter 1 on the throne, underneath the throne, the man on the throne, the Lord Jesus on the throne, underneath that, with the cherubim, the wheels, and the wheels were full of eyes? God sees everything. He sees everything. Remember what Samuel said concerning the Lord's rejection of Saul? For God sees not as a man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. Let me share some heart scriptures. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. When Joshua spoke to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, he shares these truths. Joshua 22:5. Only be careful to observe the commandment and the law of which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways, keep his commands, hold fast to him, and serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. In Samuel's farewell address, 1 Samuel 12:24, he says, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. It's for believers. But if you should still do wickedly, both you and your king shall be swept away. 2 Chronicles 16:9 is a great passage. For the eyes of the Lord look to and fro that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Where's your heart today? Have you set up idols in your heart? Are there things that you trust? You see, those who have idols in their hearts who are idolaters are not saved. If you're not saved, you got idols in your heart. There are things that you are trusting in, and you know it. Don't pretend to know the Lord. Don't pretend to walk with him. As we'll see, repent. Turn from your idolatry and trust in the Lord Jesus. And then for believers, we can be tempted with idolatry, okay? Maybe it's something you've elevated above Christ, your job, family, church, people. Get them in their proper place. Put Christ first. Put Christ first. So then, first we have the elders' hypocritical inquiry, but notice God's initial response. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts, verse 3, and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity. Notice again, all the his is there, by the way. That's not God's stuff. That's the evil people's stuff. It's their idols and iniquity. And then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the idols, multitude of his idols. You're not going to get the answer you expect. You're going to get an answer concerning your sin, as we're going to see. That's how God does things. And that's how we should do things as believers. When people come to us with obviously idolatrous hearts, we need to be gracious. We need to come back and share. You know, you can't serve two masters. That's what Jesus said. We need to be able to share, be ready to share and address not their question, but their problem, as the Lord leads. So then, should he be consulted by them at all? The answer is obviously no. Should they even be coming to me to ask me something if they got idols in their hearts? No, of course not. And what's the answer? He says, I, the Lord, middle of 4, will be brought to, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols. The answer is going to have to do with your idolatry. You come to inquire for yourself of something through the prophet. Ezekiel, do you think it's going to be a blessed year for the crops in Babylon? Tell us what God will say, right? Or whatever. I don't know what the question was, right? Are we going to be okay in this situation? You know, but the guy's come with idols in his heart. God's not going to answer the question in view of the multitude. He's going to answer in view of the multitude of his idols. Now, why is God giving them an answer? Why would he even give them an answer at all? And he says, should I answer them, right? Should I answer them? The answer is no. But why does he then give them an answer? Why? Look at verse 5. In order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. I'm going to give them an answer. In light of their idols, so that I can lay hold of their hearts. That's what God said. What a great God. What a great God. What a great God. God could care less about what we think we need to hear from him, but he is greatly concerned about our true problem, which is our sin. Greatly concerned. And I praise God because he lays open sinful hearts and he reveals that. Later on, he gives them the answer they don't expect for the purpose of laying hold the hearts of those, as we see here, who are estranged from me. They're separated. I'm going to address your sin because you're separated. That's what God's saying. How often have we responded the same way the Lord responds? When someone is obviously an idolater, claiming to follow the Lord, but they're obviously living an idolatrous life. We say, look, you can't serve two masters. Your issue is your sin. So we have a gracious God. Instead of giving them the answer they want, he wants to lay hold of the hearts of those who are separated and estranged. So therefore, he's to tell them something. Verse 6, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. There's the answer. There's the answer that resolves the estrangement. There's the answer that resolves the separation. There's the answer that resolves judgment. Therefore, the Lord is going to give them an answer so he can lay hold of their hearts. Therefore, he says, repent and turn away from your idols. The only way to deal with estranged idolaters, not strange idolaters, but estranged idolaters, those who are separated because of idolatry, is heart repentance. That's the only way. Now, what does it mean to repent? We have this word here in Hebrew, shuv, or shub. Some say shub, some say shuv, depending on how you pronounce that. And it simply means to turn or to return. It speaks of a reversal of direction. Now, in the New Testament, we have the term repent, metanoia. Meta means a change of mind. And in true repentance, there will be a fruit of repentance. If I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to go to Publix grocery store, and I change my mind and go to Publix. Wait a second, I didn't change my mind at all. If I change my mind to go to Walmart, I change my mind to actually do what my mind changed to, right? If I go to Publix, I didn't change my mind. I'm still going there. You see? This is not what the Apostle Paul said when he was on trial with before King Agrippa. Turn to Acts 26. Repentance is a change of mind which results in a change of behavior or action. Acts 26, verse 19. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. You see, when you truly repent, it's going to manifest in your deeds. Repentance is not a work, but it brings about a work. Faith works. True faith works. Faith is not a work, but true faith works. You can look at James chapter 2. Now, it's interesting. In our passage, it's got some interesting words here. It says, turn away from your idols and turn your faces away. So it says, repent and turn away. And turn away your faces. Here we have the word turn twice, in a sense. We have an imperative. It's a command. And then we have the exact same word in a causative or hifel form. Shuva vahashuva. Okay? Basically it says, repent and be caused to turn. You see what I'm saying? That really helps us understand. You repent and you're caused to then turn away from them, right? Repent and be caused to turn away from your house and turn your faces away from all your abominations. True repentance consists of a mental decision to turn because you're convicted by God through His Word, by the way, and you believe it by faith, and then there are actions that follow. Follow. You know, and when we turn to God. The Thessalonians are a great example because they were idolaters. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves, that's the Thessalonians, report about what kind of reception we had with you, and how, no, the other ones reporting about the Thessalonians, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They turned to God from idols to serve Him. You see, they were serving themselves. They were serving their idols. They're now serving the Lord, and to focus on Jesus and to wait for Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Repentance is always a turning to God from sin. These elders were estranged from God. They were separated. They had idolatrous hearts, and their sin was right in their face, right before their faces. The solution for that is repentance. Now, why do they repent? God gives some very vivid reasons here. Notice verse 7. For anyone in the house of Israel or the immigrants who stay in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stony block of his iniquity. It sounds very familiar. Same phrase, right? And then comes to a prophet to inquire of me for himself. There you go. Same situation. I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. And I shall set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I shall cut him off from among my people, so you will know the Lord. I'm the Lord. This is a very interesting portion here for our passage. He's talking through Ezekiel to the elders that are before him with their hypocritical, idolatrous hearts, but now he begins to talk about anyone in the land, whether it's from the house of Israel or a foreigner dwelling there. There were those who had come to Israel to attach themselves to Yahweh, outwardly speaking, to follow the God of Israel, okay? And he says, if any of these people in the land, he says, he talks about it, who stay, look at middle of verse 1, who stay or dwell, you could say, some translators say dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me and does what the other elders were doing, right? Right? He says, if they do this, I'm going to do something to them. He says, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. Now we're going to see this answer has to do in the context of judgment. Everyone in the land, telling these elders there at Chaldea, everyone in the land who does what you're doing, I'm going to judge. I'm going to judge you, and then you will know when it happens that I'm the Lord. That's really what he's saying. And he's gracious because he wants to win these estranged elders. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they would repent. You see? Gracious God. So why repent, elders in exile? Because those in Israel with the very same sin will be dealt with soon, in less than 3 years, by the way. Dealt with soon, personally by the Lord. Personally. And then notice what God says about how he will deal with them. Verse 8, I shall set my face against them, that man. That's not good. That's speaking of judgment. I'm against you. And he says, and make him a sign and a proverb. I'm going to make them an example. They're going to be an example for you that you would repent. An example for us that we would repent. A sign and a proverb. And you say, wait a second, what is that about here? Well, we have many examples from Scripture of those who were made a sign and a proverb. Jesus says in Luke 17:32, in the context of his judgment, who those to seek to save their lives rather than trusting in him, and then they'll lose their lives, he says, remember Lot's wife. She's a sign and a proverb, isn't she? I don't believe he's saying remember what she looked like, what color her hair was, or what kind of mother she was. He's saying, remember when she disobeyed God by looking back because she had an idolatrous heart and she was turned into a pillar of salt in judgment. We see in Jude 7, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah have become a sign and proverb of what God will do to those who live ungodly thereafter. Look back at Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what's going to happen to those who live ungodly. There are those even today that become a sign of problem. Those in the process of being a sign of problem right now, those who have fallen just recently, they're going to be a sign of problem. The name's going to bring up not a good thing. Judgment would come upon the land and they'd be made a sign of proverb. And notice he says, and end of 8, I shall cut him off from among my people. That doesn't sound good. Like we saw last week, his people would be cut off from the book of life. They would be judged and thrown into eternal hell. They're cut off. They're no longer his people. They were outwardly his people, but unless you're his by faith, you're going to be cut off. He's going to show where you really are. And then notice what he says here. So that you will know that I am the Lord. You are the elders that came to ask the question. God's going to make an example of those who do the same thing by his judgment so that you will know, because he wants you to turn and be saved. And every idolater hearing this today, he wants you to turn and be saved so that you don't become a sign of, or that sign of power becomes what you are, that you're judged for your sin. He doesn't want that. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now it's interesting here, we see that the knowledge of the Lord comes in two ways. Through judgment or through salvation. And here, the judgment of others, God is going to use to hopefully save some, right? Bring the knowledge of the Lord. Hopefully we'll see that some do, but not many, as we'll see in this book. So these double-minded, hypocritical elders who had set up idols in their heart had come to inquire of God. They were not given the answer they expected, but were given the truth of their condition and an exhortation thus to repent. That's what God says. A lot of people coming to churches these days wanting to hear from God. Hear people, I want to hear a word from God. You hear that stuff? Just get your Bible out, by the way. There's a lot of words in there from God. It's all from God. They want to hear a word, for they want to hear something about themselves, for themselves. It's always for themselves. But God's word reveals, when it is heard and listened to, that they need to repent. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they repent and live. Okay, so now at this point, as we finish, we come to an interesting question. What about the double-minded who inquires from the double-minded prophet? What about those who go to bad churches to inquire the Lord for themselves and they get an answer from the bad pastors. What about them? What's God going to do? Verse 9, but if the prophet has prevailed upon to speak a word, it is I, the Lord, I have prevailed upon that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. And they will bear the punishment of their iniquity, as the iniquity of the inquirer is, so is the iniquity of the prophet will be, in order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me and no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions, that they may be my people and I shall be their God, declares the Lord God. Again, God is always trying, he's desiring to save. So here, you have the case here, the false prophet guy. He is prevailed upon, and he gives them what they want to hear. But God even says he's sovereign over that. He's sovereign on that. He's allowing that to expose who people really are. It's interesting. He's allowing all kinds of things to happen in our country right now, which is exposing where people are, exposing their sin. So he's sovereign over it. You might remember we saw in Deuteronomy 13 that God allows false prophets to test us to see if we love him. If we love him. So here he says he's against them. End of 9, I will stretch out my hand against him. That's the prophet who gave in and gave the people what they want. That's the seeker-sensitive pastor, by the way, who gave in and gave the people what they wanted rather than proclaiming the truth that they needed to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'll stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people. Speaks of judgment. And in context, the local context would be, indeed, in just over 3 years, Nebuchadnezzar would lay siege on Jerusalem. After that 18-month siege, they would be slaughtered and the remaining would be expelled. Within that, those hypocritical prophets would be destroyed. End of 9. I'll stretch out my hand against him and destroy him. You don't want God saying you're just going to destroy you. God says it here. You got idols in your heart? He's going to destroy you. You answer for God something other than what God says, he's going to destroy you. You speak for God, but you don't speak for God, you're in big trouble. And then he says, they will bear the punishment of their iniquity. And it's clear it's the iniquity of the one who inquires wrongly because of idolatry. And so is the iniquity of the prophet. The prophet will be. They're going to bear it themselves. You're going to bear your own sin. A terrible thing. You know, we're terrible sinners. I've sinned greatly. And for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus Christ went to the cross and he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And if you trust in him, you will be saved and he'll change your heart from an idolatrous heart to a heart that desires to seek him and love him and serve him. You can be saved. You can be saved. So here, God will bring judgment. And notice, it seems to be foreshadowing something with the nation of Israel, as does the whole book of Ezekiel, by the way. He says something very interesting here, that he's going to bring really good through this judgment. In order, verse 11, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me and no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions, that thus they will be my people and I shall be their God, declares the Lord God. Evidently, this judgment of God's people, this total destruction and judgment of them, where very few remain and go in exile, is a picture of when God will save Israel. It's a picture of when he will bring the same thing, but God will use that to turn their hearts. It's a picture. It's a picture. Indeed, he says here that they will be my people and I shall be their God. Turn to Jeremiah 31:31. The new covenant. He's pointing to a future time in which Israel will be saved. And if someone says they're not going to be saved, they're a false teacher. They're teaching falsehood. Get away from them, no matter what their gospel is, get away from them. It's eventually going to get perverted. We see that. We see that. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their heart. I will write it. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And how does that happen? Nay, shall know or teach again each neighbor, each man's brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. That's a prediction of the entire salvation of the house of Israel, by the way, in Judah. And then he says here, how's that going to happen? For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more. It's through the forgiveness of sins. And we've been going through this in Zechariah, that God is going to save his people. He's going to save them, but he's going to save them in the context of severe trial and punishment and discipline. Just as he disciplined Israel and punished those who were not saved to death as an example for those who would be remaining, he's going to do that again. Zechariah chapter 13 verse 9 makes it clear that two-thirds of Israel will perish, and the rest will be refined, and that one-third that remains will be saved. We saw this in Zechariah. We saw that in one day, Zechariah chapter 3, in one day he was going to remove the iniquity of the land. We see in Matthew 24 that when the Jews see the Lord Jesus, the ones that are left, after being purged through this terrible judgment, they're going to see this judgment and the purging of God, and they're going to see the one who they pierced, and they're going to mourn over him. Matthew 24:29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power, sky with power and great glory. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. That was the Jews, by the way. And all the tribes of earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Zechariah 12:10. God's going to change the hearts of them as they see this great purging and they see what God does in judgment. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me whom they pierced. Zechariah, by the way, whom they pierced. And will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. God is going to purge out their iniquity in the context of judgment, and then when they see Jesus, they're going to be saved. They're going to be saved. There's one way to, the only way to know the Lord is through judgment or through salvation. And he says here back in our passage that he's going to do all this. Thus they will be my people, and I shall be their God. And he said there that they may no longer stray from me, verse 11, and no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions. He's going to bring judgment upon those who are unrepentant to move the hearts of the rest to repent. And that's really the lesson here. That God's judgment should move you to desire not to be judged. To go to the one who took your judgment for you. The Lord Jesus took the cup of God's wrath upon humanity for their sin. He took it. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He paid the full price. We sung it earlier. Jesus paid it all. If you turn to him, you will be saved. You'll be saved. So then we see grace foreshadowing what God would ultimately do when he brings about the salvation of the Jews. When they are purged and broken and repent when they see Jesus coming. So then, we've seen the double-minded hypocritical elders who set up idols in their hearts. They come to acquire by God. These hypocritical elders are not given the answer they expect, but given the truth of their condition and exhorted to repent. And we've seen the consequences of those who do not. What can we learn? First of all, there may be some here today who have idols in your heart. You don't know the Lord. You're the Lord of your life. You're the idol. You serve yourself. You serve yourself every day. You do everything. You don't even think about God. You never trust him. You don't believe in him, practically speaking. But you want to know things from him because it might help you in your life. Well, God's not going to answer your questions. He tells you to repent. Repent and believe. And there's some of us who are believers who have slipped. You've allowed idolatrous things to slip in. No temptation has come upon you except that which is common to man, but God is faithful, right? He's not going to allow you to go past what you can endure, but he's going to provide a way of escape that you may be able to make it through that temptation. And if you've fallen into it, just confess it, get right with the Lord. Lord, I've let this become something I've trusted in. Whether it's the checkbook, whether it's the jobs, I've trusted in this. I've trusted in these things and not you. On a side note, that's why thankfulness is so important, because when you're thanking God, it's for things that you didn't do, it's for what he did. So let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you have delivered us from our idolatry, Lord God. Those of us who have been saved, that we have been delivered. And Lord, I pray for anyone who hears, who is just coming to church to listen to the sermon, to try and get something from you, but yet they have idols in their hearts, and they're in their face, that they would see the truth of your judgment, and they would turn and repent and be saved. And Lord, again, for those of us who know you, may we guard ourselves from idols. In Jesus' name, amen.